Today is our nation's 228th birthday. And America celebrates with fireworks and firecrackers, and I think that I have seen more of these tents up and down the road selling fireworks than I've ever seen before. Amen. Buy one, get the rest of the place free. It's like any. I think last night I passed by one and said, take this stuff off my hands. There's just so many of them. But we celebrate the birth of our nation, a nation that was populated originally by people that came here to our shores to worship freely the God of the Bible. The Pilgrims and the Puritans who first came to America were believers that came here to be able to worship freely. And by the way, they believed the Bible the way we believe the Bible. They held to the historic Christian faith. They were Calvinists. And they brought to this land the Word of God, the truth of God. And they came, as it were, out of a land of persecution where they were to a land here flowing with milk and honey. And they established the first nation in the history of the world that allowed religious freedom. Did you know that? The first nation ever in the history of the world to allow religious freedom. And the truth of God's Word flourished. And many, many people came to Christ, believed in Christ, worshiped Christ, and stood for Christ and the truth of Christ. So many and so much that it is said, and historians record, that by the time our nation actually declared its independence on this day in 1776, the truth of God's Word had flourished so much in our country that approximately 90% of all Americans were born again Protestant believers, and another astounding fact, at least two-thirds of all Americans were not just Protestant believers, they were Calvinists. They believed in the doctrines of grace, at least two-thirds. And so I think that it is wrong for any to deny that this nation was founded, at least, by Christians predominantly, and as some would say, even as a Christian nation. Now, I might not go so far as to say that it was a Christian nation completely or founded as a Christian nation, but certainly it was founded upon and based upon the Word of God and the principles of God. And I am tired of people trying to deny that, ignore that, or rewrite history to say that that's not the case. It is the case. It is history. Look it up. However, now, it seems like only a matter of a few years, we have gone from that mostly Christian nation to a mostly pagan nation. We have gone from a people mostly heeding God to a people mostly hating God and disregarding God. From a people mostly loving God and His people to many people who hate God and who hate His people. You only need to watch the evening news to hear the continual stories against God and God's people. Now, those of you who frequent this place know that we often deal with the reasons that this has come to this place in our nation. The reasons, of course, are multitude, where we have what have been called predators in the pulpits. Instead of pastors who would preach the Word, we have predators in the pulpit who want to just get into the pocketbooks of the people. and they just want to get rich off the people who would come to their church, or those of you watching by television. Simply send in your money as seed money and you'll get a blessing. Predators in the pulpit who do not preach the truth of God's Word, but rather preach a false, non-historic gospel, not examining the Word, not comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we talk about people in the pews wanting their ears tickled, wanting to be entertained, wanting easiness instead of truth. But I don't want to dwell on or go into the causes today. What I want to do more than that is rather, what is our responsibility in light of the situation? Not so much the cause of that, but our responsibility in light of the situation that we see before us today, where we see a nation that is turning more and more from the truth of God to the fables of men and the nonsense of secular religion. What should we do? What do the true people of God do as we see this happening? What I would like to do is take an example from Scripture of a similar situation and see what a godly man did. A man of God, to be sure. What did he do as he recognized and realized the sin of the nation, the impending judgment of God? What did this man do? Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus and Exodus chapter 32. The man is Moses. Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and they have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Let's stop our reading at that point. We will go a little further in this text, but I want for us to understand a few things before we see what Moses did in light of what this nation was doing. The first thing I want for us to see and understand is that the nation became depraved. They threw off the things and the commands of God. That's what we just read. God said they stopped doing the things that I commanded them to do, and they are doing things that I commanded them not to do. The nation became depraved. And we see some of the reasons and some of the symptoms. And I want to bring some of those reasons and reasons that lie behind that to apply to what may be taking place in our day. And the first reason is found in verse 1, where they say that this Moses isn't here. He is delayed. The people were left alone. They were left without a leader. And they say here in verse 1, "For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." He has delayed. He's not here to lead us. He's not here to guide us. He was their leader. He was the one that they looked to for direction. What happens to a nation or to a people or even to a church when it does not have leadership? What happens? Look at me, look with me, please, to the book of Judges. You're familiar with this text, no doubt. Judges chapter 21. The last chapter of Judges, just before the book of Ruth. The very last verse of the book, verse 25, we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is a definition of anarchy. And anarchy comes as leadership goes. When there is no leadership, people do whatever they think is right in their own eyes. It happened with the nation of Israel on many occasions. It happens in other nations and people. It happens in churches. When there is not a leader, a man that God raises up in the church to bring forth the truth of God's Word, to lead that congregation, there is a vacuum and people seem to do whatever they want. Look back at our text and see what happened. They came to Aaron and they said, "Look, we don't know what's happened to this Moses, and so let's make a God to go before us." Verse 2, Aaron said, "Tear off the gold rings, which are in the ears of your wives," and so on. And the people tore off the gold rings. And verse 4, they took them, and they made them into this calf, and they worshipped it. "Here's your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." He goes on to build an altar and offer sacrifices to this calf. And so here we have this example of these people just doing whatever they think would be a good idea. Churches through history have allowed all kinds of error and all kinds of heresy to creep in and to take over because someone thought it was a good idea. Someone thought it sounded right. Well, let's say you get to heaven by doing works. Well, that's a good idea. Let's do that. If you do this, 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 you go to heaven. And we'll sort of keep a ledger. And as long as you do these other things, and you can pray this way, and you can finger beads, and you can say prayers, or whatever it may be. If you do it enough, if you do it long enough, then you go to heaven. Totally foreign to what the Bible says, being saved by the grace of God, not through works. But it sounded good. So it entered in and swept the church and swept what certain denominations do even today. Sounds like a good idea. Let's do it. That's what happened here. The leadership was gone. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about where that leadership actually comes from. But next I want to see that the people turned away from the things of God. They were left alone and they turned away quickly from the things of God. It even says in the text, "So the next morning they rose up early." Boy, they couldn't wait. They got up early to go sin. Sometimes people have a hard time getting up early to go to work. Sometimes people have a hard time getting up early to even go fishing. But these people got up early to go sin against God and offered burnt offerings. And here's what the Lord said in verse 7. "Go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside." They have quickly turned aside. You know, in verse 1 it said, this Moses has delayed from coming down from the mountain. Well, how long was he up there? A year? 2 years? He was up there 40 days. Look back in your Bibles just a few pages to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 18. "And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Within 40 days without their leader, these people had completely thrown off the teaching of God. 40 days. Now, folks, that's quick. Now, that does not usually happen that quickly, to be honest with you. As a matter of fact, the common thinking is that it takes one generation. One generation that does not hear the truth of the Word of God, then does not pass that along to the next generation to hear the Word of God, and the people fail to hear the Word of God. By the way, that's also seen in the book of Judges, just so that you'll know where that may come from. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, "And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord." One generation. You stop teaching your children the truth, they will not know the Lord. Pastors start preaching the truth from the pulpit, the congregations will cease to know the truth of the Lord. One generation. One generation. But back in our text here, he says that it has happened quickly. In just 40 days, 40 days, these people went from doing what was right to completely throwing off the things of God. Is it any wonder why our nation is where it is when you stop to consider the weak, easy believism, non-historic gospel, the watered-down gospel that is not the gospel that is preached in so many pulpits in our day? A few moments ago, I mentioned that at the beginning of this nation, 90% of the people were Protestants. And that 2/3 of all of the people in America at its founding believed in the doctrines of grace. Today, most people consider the doctrines of grace, or that horrible word, Calvinism, to be heresy. When in fact many historians believe that Calvin was the father of our country because so many of his followers came here, today it's looked as if it's a curse word. The bottom line is, Calvinism is not a system of doctrines established by a man. After and long after his death, the church comprised the teachings that they held to as biblical and truthful based upon his systematic theology, and called it, long after he died, Calvinism. And all it is a system of understanding the doctrines of the Word of God as seen as truth by the church and the people of God. That's all it is. It isn't man worship. It isn't his doctrine worship. It's just a system of understanding the things that the church holds to and says, this is truth, this is heresy. This is truth, this is wrong. This is truth, this is heresy. And that's all it is. And the church went by that and held to that. And I hold to it today because it's still truth. It's always been truth. And so when these people came along with a man-centered religion, they said, it's heresy, it's heresy. And what we have today is that man-centered religion that was being preached as heresy now is the one that is accepted. Man-centered heresy is filling the pulpits, and that's accepted as truth. And Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, is looked on as if it's heresy. Isaiah chapter 5, "Woe to those who call darkness light and light darkness." Weak, man-centered preaching is not biblical. Here in our text, we go on. It happened quickly, 40 days. It happened meagerly, a suggestion. Hey, why don't we build us a calf? Where's Moses? We don't know. And so this suggestion comes. People gather around Aaron and they say, we don't know where Moses is. Let's do something new. It happens in churches a lot. A suggestion, as I said before, enters in. a false teaching enters in. One church begins to do it. It spreads like wildfire. I'll tell you, unashamedly, that's what happened with Pentecostalism at the turn of the last century. One or two churches started doing it. And people go, wow, this looks exciting. Let's get in on it. And it swept. And they believe in Arminianism, which was counted as heresy, to their toes. They deny every single point of the doctrines of grace in the Pentecostal church today. What was heresy has swept the nation. It happened meagerly, but the people went right along with it. Let's do it. Let's get up early. Let's rise up early and worship this golden calf. The people went right along with it. They followed it. The leaders caved. Aaron was the second in command, but he caved. And he went along with this. People, Jesus taught and teaches us today that we are to take up our cross and follow Him. And He teaches that it won't be an easy thing. He said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And so a person's enemies will be the members of his own family. We're taught to stand firm for the truth of the Word of God, even against our own families who would be against us. We're called on to stand for Jesus, even if our family disowns us, even if our friends disown us. And these Israelites, within 40 days of Moses being gone, turned from following God and just did whatever the people thought was a good thing to do. And so, it happened meagerly. It happened quickly. And it happened completely. In just 40 days, they had turned to worshiping a calf. You hear what happens in the text? They spoke about Moses, this one who led us up out of Egypt, and God even said to Moses, you know, they've turned from following you who has led them out of Egypt. God is the one who really delivered them from Egypt. But they went from seeing the glory and the might and the majesty and the power of God as He delivered them from the Egyptians with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and the plagues and the miracles that He did to deliver them. They went from that to worshiping a calf? Coming before a calf and saying, you are our God? How could people turn so quickly? How could people turn so completely? How can it be? And so they turned away from God quickly and meagerly and completely. It is what we see today. People have been left alone and the people have turned away. And what I'm saying is that for our generation, for the last generation, this generation perhaps, there has been no solid teaching. Remember what I said a few moments ago? I'd come back to this. The pulpits have been weak. Follow what I'm saying now. How do we know God's leadership? Where does it come from? Where are we supposed to learn what we're supposed to do? Where are we supposed to know how to follow God? He is our King. He is our leader. And how does He lead? He leads through His self-revelation. He leads through His Word. He has given this to us and He says, go by this. Don't take anything away from it and don't add anything more to it. This is My Word. Go by My Word. That's what He says. So what happens when you have pastors that get in the pulpit and say, well, the Lord told me that you all need to give me some money today. And they start going off in various nonsensical areas. Or they get in the pulpits and they just give their opinions. And they don't compare Scripture with Scripture. Or they get into the pulpits and they tell nice little homilies about, well, you know, there was this man that I knew, and he was a good man, but he needed more of this, and God gave it to him. Amen. Let's take up the collection. You know, when you don't have the Word of God expounded and brought to the people, you then don't have the leadership of God. You are void of a leader. God is supposed to be our leader. God leads by His Word. We need men to preach His Word, not their opinions, Not some revelation beyond what the Scriptures say. Not something that you can't understand because it's in a foreign tongue. We need men to proclaim the Word of God to the church today. Now, look at Proverbs, if you would, please. And we see this told by God to us in His Word. Proverbs chapter 29. Listen, people. It's just like what happened with Moses in that group. It's not that Moses delayed from coming down from the mountain, and therefore they were void of a leader. It was that the Word of God is delayed from coming forth from the pulpit, so the churches are without a leader. And here's what happens, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Some of your versions say the people perish. But the word vision is the Hebrew word hazon. And the word means communication, revelation, word from God. When there is no word from God, the people are unrestrained. When there is no preaching, exposition of the Word of God, the people have no leader. They do whatever they think should do. They do whatever they think might be right instead of what God says is right. Instead of what God says is the way to go. When the people do not have a vision, a Word of God, the Word of God preached to them, they are unrestrained. And so when they don't have the Word of God preached to them, what do? They just go on and live in darkness. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3? Men love darkness. It took them 40 days here in this text we're looking at. Just 40 days to forget about all that God did, to turn away from all that God commanded, and to go on and do their own thing. Because men love to sin. Men love darkness rather than the light. And so the pulpits have been weak, and the people are prone to sin, and the problem has grown quickly. And so we now have this nation of ours turning away from the things and the principles of God. Instead of God as Creator, we have Darwin and the origin of the species, the survival of the fittest, and evolution. God was once upheld as Creator, and now what Darwin says trumps what God says, and people follow Darwin, even though his theory of evolution has been utterly proven to be impossible and false. DNA has proven without a shadow of a doubt that evolution is impossible, and yet the schools still teach it. And it's still promoted by the liberal news media and the liberal people that run the teachers' unions. Instead of a God who is sovereign, this generation has been shown a man-centered type of religion. Not God as king and God to be worshipped, but rather man is to be comforted, and man is to be coddled, and man is to be entertained. And we make it as easy as possible for man to sit comfortably in our comfortable churches. This generation has been treated to a man-centered religion. Instead of a God who saves, this generation has been treated to decisionalism. Just raise your hand, come down the aisle, make a decision for Christ. Instead of the grace of God, without which no man would ever be saved. Instead of the Ten Commandments of the Lord God, this generation has been taught, you only go around once, do whatever feels good. And so it does its own thing. Thank God we still have men who believe what the Word of God says. But it's getting fewer and far between to find them. This generation has lost its focus on God and the truth of God's Word. And as a result of what took place before Moses, I believe we can see a similar reaction from God to us. And what took place with God in regards to Moses? Back to our text in Exodus chapter 32, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. And so the nation became depraved, and God became angered. God's wrath was kindled. This is His wrath, and this is God's response to sin. You know, people are just not being told what the Bible says about God's response to sin. As a matter of fact, people are told that you don't even need to worry about sin. That's just an antiquated thought. That there is no God to really even sin against. Don't even worry about what you do. They're just not being taught that God is angry with sinners. Now, you've heard the phrase even from Christian pulpits that God is not angry with sinners. He's angry with their sin. He doesn't hate the sinners. He hates their sin. Well, folks, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is angry at sinners, not sin. Sin is a non-tangible item. You can't be angry at a non-tangible item. It is sinners that the wrath of God will be poured out on, not their sin. God was angry with the people, not their sin. He was going to destroy the people, not their sin. Look back a few pages to Exodus chapter, or forward a few pages to Exodus chapter 34. And here is Moses now in front of God as he passes by. And let's hear what God says. And we're going to get this balance of the graciousness and the love and the mercy and the compassion of God. As we read in verse 6 of Exodus 34, then the Lord God passed in front of him and proclaimed, here's what God says of himself. This is God's revelation to you. This is God telling you what he's like. Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgression, and sin. What a great God! Amen. What a great God who has such compassion and mercy and loving kindness on so many people, who forgives our iniquities and our transgressions. He is long-suffering. But here's the catch. He's not forever suffering. There is a time that will come when His graciousness, His compassion, and His mercy, and dare I say reverently, His patience is exhausted, as He says, yet, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God will judge people, sinners. He will bring upon those who sin against Him His wrath. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who is angry with the wicked every day. But instead we hear from pulpits and from the lips of well-meaning people, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The reality is that if you do not repent from your sin and come to Christ as He draws you to Himself, the wonderful plan for your life is eternity in hell. And that is not a good thing. And we must tell people, we must warn people that God is angry with sinners. Matthew Henry says that sin exposes us to the truth of the wrath of God. And that wrath, if it be not allayed, by divine mercy, will burn us up as stubble. God is angry with sinners, and God can destroy sinners. He's done it, and He'll do it again. We've read that in the text. That's what He told Moses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, and put your finger there or a marker there, because we're going to start going back and forth here. Because this is what Moses says about what happened in Exodus chapter 34, or 32 rather. This is what Moses speaks about regarding his confrontation with God on the mountain. And he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he opens up and he elaborates a little bit more about what God says in verse 14. God said to him, verse 13, "The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I'll make you a new nation, a mightier and a greater one than they." God can destroy people. God said He'd do it. Leave me alone. Don't even pray. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to blot them out. In other words, nobody will ever have even heard the name Israel. That's what he was referring to. I'm going to blot them out, blot out their name. God can destroy people. I wonder if these people think, this is what I think about sometimes. Here's Moses up on the mountain. He's talking with God. And God says, I'm going to destroy these people. I wonder if those people realized how close they were to being cast into eternity, separated from God for their wickedness. I wonder if they knew how close they were to the judgment of God. And only one man stood between them and judgment. Look at another chapter that really illustrates this. It's found in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings 22 verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen and have the oversight over the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me this book, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And it came about that when the king heard the words of the law, the book of the law, that he tore his clothes." Why? Because he knew the people weren't following the law. We read on a little bit further. The king commands his men to go inquire of the Lord and the people and all Judea concerning the words of this book that had been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that has been written concerning us. And so they go to this prophetess, Huldah. And she says to them in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil on this place and the inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched." I wonder if the people knew. I wonder if the people knew that the wrath of God burned against them for their turning away from the things of God. I wonder if the people of America know. I wonder if the people of America stop to think that we may be that close to the judgment of God. Amen. And barely a handful of people may be standing between God's judgment on this land, His wrath being poured out upon them. People like you, people who love God, people who care. God can destroy sinners. And so we live in a land that instead of being warned that they may be that close to the judgment of God, are told stories and their ears are tickled. And for so long, they have heard a watered-down, non-gospel presentation that never tells people of the judgment of God or the wrath of God, but only tells them, come to Jesus and everything will be all right. Come to Jesus and you'll be happy. They're not even told why to come, to escape the wrath of God. But I assure you, even as God is angry with the sinner and God can destroy the sinner, that God will destroy the sinner. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. It is not a question of will he or won't he. It is a question of when. It is not a question of how can a loving God bring wrath? How can a loving God send anybody to hell? The answer or the question ought to be, how can he wait so long to bring wrath? How can he wait so long to send people to hell? How can he be so long-suffering with all the sin that goes up every day before him? As people shake their fists in his face and say, we will not have you to reign over us. And they try to blot him out. You wonder how he could be so patient with people like that. And so we come now to the response. What was Moses' response? What ought our response be? Look back in our text in Exodus chapter 32. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. And now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? And so on. We'll talk more about that. But the first thing we see is Moses interceded. He entreated the Lord. I wonder if just for a brief second, knowing what it was like leading these people, if when God said, I will blot them out, if Moses didn't go, not a bad idea. They always give me such a hard time. All they do is complain and murmur and grumble. New people, new nation. But no. The word here in the text, when it says entreated, is the Hebrew word hala, and it means to become weak or sick, emotionally and physically weak and fallen. Why would it use such a word? Well, think about it. God has just said, I am going to utterly destroy all of these people. Who were these people? These were His people, His families, His nation. How would you feel if you learned that everybody in your family was just involved in a horrendous car accident, and if you don't know if they're alive or dead, you'd be sick, weak, with fear and anguish over them. And God has just told him, I'm going to blot them all out. And so Moses entreated God in this posture of fear, in this posture of sickness and weakness and fallen before him on his face, as we read in a parallel passage. He fell down before the Lord, is what we read in that text in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 18. And it even says that he fasted before the Lord. Didn't eat, didn't drink. He pleaded with God. He entreated God, and then he pleaded with God. He pleaded that God would not destroy them. People, when we go to God to ask Him for mercy on America, and mercy not just on a nation, but the people in the nation, the lost people that are going to hell, when we go with this feeling of, oh God, we're sick, We're weak with the sin that we know exists in us. We're weak with the sin of knowing that your judgment is that close to this nation. Oh God, we plead with you. Have mercy on them. Do not blot them out. That's what Moses pleaded with God. From a posture of weakness, from a posture of fallen before his face, he pleaded with God with urgency and with passion. Look back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, as he's going through in verse 18, he fell before the Lord. But then he says he neither ate or drank. And why? What was his motive for pleading with God? What was his motive for crying out and asking for God's mercy? Why was there such urgency? Because of all your sin, which you had commanded in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He pleaded with God on behalf of the people, and the urgency was brought about by all their sin and all that they had done to provoke God to anger. He says in verse 19, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you." The motive for our prayers as we go to God and we plead with God for mercy on America, and we plead with God for mercy upon people all around us, the motive that ought to drive us, the urgency that ought to be there, is born out of an understanding of what they're doing in sinning against God and bringing the wrath of God. But we go and we plead with God to have mercy. It drove him to his face to plead with God to spare them. He knew that they had provoked him to anger, and he had the awesome privilege of knowing what that would bring, because God told him exactly what it would bring. I'm going to destroy him. Now let me ask you this. You have Bibles on your laps. You have read them. You know what they say. Do you know about the wrath of God? Do you know what sin will bring? Do you know that we have people all around, even where we are, who are sinning against God? And you have the awesome privilege of knowing that that sin will bring the wrath of God. Where is our urgency in praying for mercy on these people? We know what they're doing. We know what God will do in light of what they're doing. Why don't we have more urgency in praying for the salvation of the lost? Let me tell you something, people. There will be no revival until God's people pray for revival. Until God's people get serious with an understanding of why there needs to be a revival because of the sin of the people and needs to have the mercy of God. There will be no revival until God's people pray, because it is the beginning of all true evangelism. Prayer is the beginning of all true evangelism. If your heart isn't right and you're not pleading with God for the lost, no matter what you do in response, it will not be with the proper passion. Oh God, the people are sinning against you. Your wrath is going to come against them. Oh, have mercy on them, God, and help me to be an instrument of your grace to them today. Even in that text that we read in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it is God saying, when my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray. It's us. We have to pray. We can't expect the lost pagan sinner to be praying to God. He's praying to the false gods. He's doing what these people in Exodus 32 were doing, bowing down to an idol, a calf. They're not going to pray to God. We have to do it. We have to have this urgency to pray for the lost, just as Moses did. It drove him to his face. He didn't stand there before God and lament and say, "Oh, you stupid Israelites, you should have known better." He didn't have time for that. He just got on his face and prayed. Out of his heart, he pleaded for their very lives. And so, he entreated the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord. And there's one other thing I want for us to see that he did. He reasoned with the Lord. You know what I mean by that? He used sound arguments in his prayers to God. He didn't just go, oh God, don't blot him out. Stop, God. Oh, and bless us all. Amen. No, look what he does. Look what he does right in our text. He entreated the Lord God and said, "Oh Lord, why does thine anger burn against thy people?" The first thing he does is he says, "God, these are your people. You called them out by name. You called out Abraham." In fact, he elaborates on that in verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, whom thou didst swear by thyself, and thou didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all the land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." Lord, wait a minute, Lord. Don't you remember your promise? Don't you remember your covenant with Abraham? You called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. You established this great nation. Lord, you preserved this great nation. You kept us together. And so he lays before God wise and sound reasoning in his prayers. And although America was not a covenant nation of God, he does have many people here. And we can pray, Lord, did you not bless this nation as it was founded by godly Christian people? We could pray wisely to God. But look at the next thing he says in verse 11. He delivered them as a testament to his honor. He says, Moses, they're thy people whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. He preserved them. He cared for them. He raised up Joseph to go before them into Egypt to spare them and to allow them to grow and become a mighty nation in the land of Goshen. And then when they became enslaved to the Egyptians, he came forth and raised up Moses as a deliverer and sent down these plagues and mightily delivered them from the Egyptians as a tremendous testimony. And he's saying, God, you can't let that testimony go for nothing. You preserved us. You cared for us. And then he even follows that with the appearance of dishonor to the name of God if he doesn't do that. Why, in verse 12 he says, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth. And so he says, God, listen to what people will say if you kill your people. It will bring dishonor to your name. What a wonderful concept that when we pray, we want God's name to be honored. You know, if there's one thing of a few that I would ever want for our church to pray, it is that when we gather together in whatever we do in our church and whatever we do in our lives, we would honor God. We would not want to see God dishonored or his name in any way be suspect because of what we do or have done. We want his name to be honored. That's a good prayer. God, let us honor you as we build a building. Let us honor you as we go forth and tell others about Jesus. Let us honor you in our worship service every week. Lord, let us honor you. And then the last thing he does is bluntly say, oh God, change your mind. Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Now you have to understand, God is a spirit. God does not have a head, and he does not have a brain inside that head like we do. He is not a man. Jesus, the second person of the triune God, came as a man. He is a man, yes. But God the Father is a spirit. Remember, Jesus even says that in John chapter 4. He is a spirit. He does not have a quote-unquote mind like we have. And so he's not talking about God thinking about it, going, well, maybe I'll do this or maybe I'll do that. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He knows what he's doing. He knew what Moses would pray. He knew what he would do. And so God is, you know, we read this in language that we are able to understand, but God is not going to change his thinking or change his purposes for all the universe because we pray. No, the right way to look at this is that our prayers work into the sovereignty and the immutability of God. By immutability, I mean simply that God does not change. We read in various passages, such as Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, "For I, the Lord God, and I change not." And in Hebrews, that famous text that says, "Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And in James chapter 1, where he says, "The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation." God is not subject to whims. He is not a capricious God like the Greek or the Roman gods who might throw down a lightning bolt if he doesn't like what you're doing. When Moses speaks of God, "Change your mind," he's saying, "Allow this to be your sovereign decree and rule and providence for these people. Not my will. Thy will be done." Do you see the connection even here to Gethsemane? As Jesus was on his face, pleading with his Father. But here we have Moses bluntly coming forth with great arguments, reasoning with God to not do what he had said. I liken it to the time when God called on Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Did God not know there was a ram in the thicket? Did God not know exactly what he was going to do? But he said, "Go sacrifice your son, your only son Isaac. Go sacrifice him." And what did Abraham do? He went in obedience. And he's about to do exactly what God told him to do. He said, now I know that you believe. It's like a test. He's sharpening and strengthening and maturing and building his man and his people. Amen. And so he says, "God, don't do this thing." But the point I want to make here is that his prayer was clear. His prayer had thought. It had wisdom. "God, look, they're your people. God, look, you brought them out from the land of Egypt. God, you preserved them. You cared for them. Oh, God, please, don't let your name be dishonored." Do you see the wisdom in his prayer, the reason in his prayer? Now, I ask you a question. How unlike the nonsense that passes for quote-unquote prayer in so many places today, where they go, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and they speak in gibberish, and they say, "Oh, that's real spiritual prayer." Real spiritual prayer is intelligent, wise, pleading with God. It's not something you don't even know what you're saying. His prayer was wise and thoughtful. And my prayer is that God would give us more men who will be willing to plead with God in wise and thoughtful ways for His kingdom. And so as we see a nation that was once so dedicated to God, once so blessed by God, and now so sinful, let us take the key from Moses and plead with God that He would have mercy on our land. That's the response to what we see all around us. God, give us hearts to intercede for our nation in this way. Why? Well, because God does use our prayers. As we see here, even in the text in verse 14, "So the Lord changed his mind," and we talked about what that means, "about the harm which he would do to his people." Somehow the prayers of Moses interacted with the sovereign providence and decree of God and worked even in the midst of the immutability of God. And God did as His sovereignty dictated and did not blot out these people. And so, but for a handful of men and women around this country, we need to pray and to plead that somehow or other our prayers would be sovereignly blessed by God, and He would send revival, and that He would save the lost, even here in this North Tampa Bay area, and He would be exalted and glorified in our nation again one day. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.